So Psalm 82, it's a psalm of Asaph. And in my Bible it's entitled, Rescue the Weak and Needy. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, "You are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die, and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations." Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it's still relevant to us today. We thank you for the Psalms, that we can sing them, that we can study them and learn more about you. We pray now that you would help David to open up this psalm to us. Help us to have ears to listen, minds to concentrate, and hearts that love you. We pray too for the boys and girls. We pray that they would have a good time in Sunday school, but most of all that they would learn about you. And the things that they learn, they would really speak to their hearts and that they might come to love you too. We ask all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Well, next week, God willing, we're returning to our morning series in Genesis. And in the evening, we'll be back in Mark's Gospel again. So this morning, we're taking a one-off look at a psalm. I read this particular psalm again recently on holiday, and it provoked me. It provoked me by the language that it uses of the Lord taking his place among the gods, and how the writer in verse 6 refers to God, sons of the Most High, all of you. And I thought, what's all that about then? Then last week, last Lord's Day evening, in this sermon from 2 Peter, we watched of Conrad Mbewi at Word Alive this year. He mentioned this psalm and how the Lord Jesus Christ referred to it in John chapter 10, and how in the context certainly of Africa, Conrad told us how false teachers are using this psalm to teach their congregations that as believers, they become gods. And so the mention of it then again provoked me. It prompted me to spend last week, or some of last week, studying this psalm to bring to you a message from it this morning. And there are four things I want to highlight, I want to say from this particular passage. First of all, we need to deal with that fundamental question, who are these gods? And how, in a monotheistic world, where there is only one true God, how could there possibly be gods, plural? The Hebrew word that the writer Asaph uses in both verse 1 and in verse 6 is Elohim. Elohim is the plural form of God. It's the same word that Moses uses in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God, or Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. Moses used the plural form of the singular form of the word Eloah. It's the same word he uses later on in verse 26. Then Elohim said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." Later on in chapter 3, verse 22, after Adam and Eve have turned against God and sinned against God, Moses writes, "And the Lord God, the Lord Elohim, said, 'The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil.'" There's clearly an implied plurality there, as we saw in the early part of our Genesis series. There's an implied plurality which we then, looking back through the light of the New Testament, we say, well, there you have it, the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit conspiring to make us in their image, in their likeness. Genesis 1 verse 2 tells us that the Holy Spirit was there hovering over the face of the waters. And New Testament verses like John 1 verse 1 or Colossians 1 verse 15, those verses tell us that the Son, Christ, the Son was also there. Paul writes, for by him, by Jesus Christ, all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. I hope none of us have a problem with that. I don't think any of us would have a problem with that. Our problem is now that this same Hebrew word Elohim can be used in Psalm 82 to imply there are more gods than the Lord our God. But as well as being used for God, Elohim can also be used for judges, for rulers, in other words, for human beings. That's how the Lord Jesus interprets this psalm in John chapter 10. In John's Gospel, chapter 10, Jesus is being accused of blasphemy. He's just told the crowd listening to him that he is the good shepherd. He is the one who lays down his life for the sheep, for those who would believe in him, for those who would trust in him. Jesus Christ gave up his life for them. He cares for them. He doesn't run from them. He doesn't abandon them. But Christ so loved them, he died for them in their place for them. He's the good shepherd. And then he tells them how secure those sheep are. He says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one can snatch them out of my hand. In fact, he says, no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And that's the point where the crowd then get a bit uncomfortable. They don't like Jesus saying that. It's like something out of a scene from Pakistan Today and their blasphemy law. The crowd hearing what Jesus says, they pick up stones and they want to stone Jesus for his blasphemous words. They say in verse 33, because you, being a man, make yourself God. And that's when Jesus then refers to this psalm, Psalm 82. He says in verse 34 of John 10, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If Asaph called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him, i.e. me, do you say of me whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God? The key phrase there is in verse 35, where Jesus quotes verse 6 of Psalm 82. He called them gods to whom the word of God came. Who are the them to whom the word of God came? Israel. Israel at Mount Sinai, where they received the word of God. They received the law of God through Moses. You are gods, he tells them, sons of the Most High, all of you. These are the people of Israel as God's own chosen children. And in particular, he's speaking of their judges and of their rulers. But if such people can in some sense be called gods, sons of the Most High, because of their role, because they are representatives of God's verdict, of God's judgment, then how much more appropriate it is, Jesus argues, for him, the very Son of God, to refer to himself as the Son of God. So these verses here are not verses to use as the basis of polytheism, as though the Lord God Almighty, our God, is just one of many almighty gods. or that those who trust in Jesus can become gods. That's what the Mormon Church teaches, the cult the Mormon Church teaches. That when we trust and obey and follow them, their teaching, you become a god. Well, that's nonsense. No, this psalm is an appeal to the Lord on behalf of the people. An appeal that God would intervene and judge the unjust rulers, the unjust judges of this world. That he, the one who alone is truly just, truly righteous, that he would intervene in mercy and justice and stop them. That leads us then to our second point this morning. What is the problem that the psalmist has here? And you see there in verses 2-4 what the problem is. In a sense, these verses are relevant for us in our day. As a country, as a United Kingdom still, we don't know how long that will last for, but we are coming to the end of our present Prime Minister, Boris Johnson. Apparently, he ends his term on the 6th of September. The day after, we find out whether it's Liz Truss or Rishi Sunak who will replace him as our next Prime Minister. Scripture, though, reminds us that whatever the process a nation uses to put their Prime Minister or their President in place, Scripture reminds us that ultimately it's the Lord who puts him or her, as it were, on the throne. Paul is clear about that in Romans 13. In verse 1, he says, everyone must submit to governing authorities. Can I just repeat that? In this labor-intensive area of the Northeast, everyone must submit to governing authorities. That has a relevancy for an age of strikes in our nation. Everyone must submit to governing authorities. For all authority comes from God, and those in positions of authority have been placed there by God. Every ruler who reigns today has been put in power, has been given power, either by being democratically elected, or, for example, by military coup, or by royal lineage, or whatever, but they have been put there, whatever the process, whatever the means, but ultimately, it's the Lord our God who has put them there. And he has entrusted to them the responsibility of looking after the people under them. Think again of what Paul writes in Romans 13. In verse 4, he says, the authorities are God's servants. Now, think of what Paul is writing this at a time of Roman occupation of Israel, where whoever it is on the throne, whether it's Nero, whoever, he wasn't a particularly nice man, but he says God has put that person there as his servant for your good. But if you are doing wrong, of course you should be afraid, for they have the power to punish you. They are God's servants, sent for the very purpose of punishing those who do what is wrong. God has sovereignly positioned these people and granted them the authority, the job specification, as it were, to rule over us for the purpose of doing us good. That's their description. That's their role. They are God's servants sent for our good. And the picture here in verse 1 in Psalm 82 is of God taking his seat among them. The Lord God is the ultimate ruler, the ultimate judge, and there he is, as it were, assessing their work. And his assessment of their work is not good. How long, he says, will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? These rulers, whoever they were, as Asaph knew them to be in his day, but they weren't not acting as God had intended them to act. In verses 3 and 4, you see the sorts of things they ought to have been doing for the good, for the benefit of the people. But they weren't doing it. They weren't defending rights and promoting goodness. They weren't protecting the powerless or the vulnerable from the oppressor. And they weren't punishing the wicked for their crimes. Instead, Instead, these rulers put in place by God, but these rulers were open to being influenced by the person rather than by just the fact of the matter and what is the right thing to do. I don't know if you've watched this program on TV, but there is one called The Voice, a bit of a talent contest of sorts. But what is unique about this particular program is that the judges sit with their backs to the person singing. And they deliberately do that because they want to make sure that their judgment of how good the voice is based purely on the fact of the voice rather than by the looks of the person, whether they're attractive or not, whatever skin of color they are even. But it's based on the fact rather than being influenced by the person. And the problem here in Psalm 82 is that judges and rulers are making decisions not based on objective truth of what is right and wrong, as God has said, but they were ruling, they were passing judgments subjectively based upon the person. And look how they favor the wicked. In other words, what God had said was wrong, what God had said was sinful and evil, the prime ministers and the presidents of Asaph's day were overruling that with their truth. That's a buzz phrase for today. Tell me, what's your truth? I have my truth, I have my beliefs, I have my convictions, but what's your truth? So rather than having an objective truth that there is one truth, we live in a world where there are many truths based on whoever says so. And these judges were behaving like that. They were overruling what God had said to be right and true with what they said. And so evil was said to be good. And what God had said to be good, they were saying as evil. Now, why would they do that? Well, we could say lots of things from Scripture, but trying to nail it into this psalm, you see in verse 5 why they were doing that. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. It doesn't matter where they came from, whether they went to public school or private school. It doesn't matter. This is how they were. It's a picture of chronic inability to lead. They don't know, they don't care to know what is right, what is the wise thing to do. But fundamentally, what lies beneath all of it is that they walk around in darkness. They're blinded by their ignorance, or they're blinded by their own sinful, corrupt affections and interests. For a ruler, for a prime minister or a president to be overseeing society in their moral darkness should worry us. Are you worried, for example, that we're having a switch of prime minister very soon and there's great uncertainty about where they stand before God? Does that worry you? It should. It should worry us. It should burden us. Certainly in our UK context, we could say a prime minister leading the nation in darkness, he might well or she might well give lip service to what God thinks, but fundamentally they are beginning with a rejection of what God has said on all moral matters. That's why we see our nation in such confusion. We see our national and our devolved governments promoting what God has said is sin. We see them promote homosexuality as the right thing to do. We see them promote abortion as a right to do. We see that in our day. We see that this is not in some far distant country that we have to go and find out about it. It's happening in our day, on our doorstep. Even in Wales, banning the smacking of children. Or in Scotland, according to the Christian Institute, where they have the highest levels of drug-related deaths in Europe, and yet, in their darkness, they want to open safe places for addicts to inject themselves more. These are policies which men and women have devised in their darkness, which they present then to their populace as wise and beneficial for society. And yet, compared to Scripture, compared to what the psalmist describes of Scripture as a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, we see how dark our days are then, do we? And the impact of such people ruling is, as the psalmist says here in Psalm 82, all the foundations of the earth are shaken. In other words, the moral principles, the moral order that God instilled in creation, that God hardwired into our conscience as the basis of basic morality, that standard crumbles. That basis falls away. And so what in earlier generations would have been regarded as wrong, even an abomination, that becomes acceptable. That becomes something you would march down a street and celebrate and be proud of. It's fashionable. In fact, why don't you do it? The moral fabric of society is shaken. Society becomes morally unhinged. It's interesting, you know, when we compare, say, for example, the Western society with, say, the African society. I'm not at all saying Africa is sorted and Africa is the promised land. It's not. There are lots of things wrong with Africa. But they don't seem to have some of the moral confusion that we seem to have in our Western context. There's a chap called Matt Walsh, who is a social commentator. He has podcasts, he's on YouTube and so forth, but he produced a documentary film entitled, What is a Woman? What is a Woman? You wouldn't believe you had to make a film, a 60-minute film, to talk about what is a woman. But he did it. He did it looking at the trans movement and the apparent inability of politicians to be able to describe what it means to be a woman. And in this film, one scene of the film, to test the argument that gender identity is a Western social construct, he went to Kenya. And he asked a tribe in Kenya if a man could become a woman, and they just laughed at him. They just laughed at him. That obviously couldn't happen, they said. There must be something wrong with the person. Not that we have to change society to accommodate the person, but there must be something wrong with the person. Let's help the person. But for us, you see, for our God-established foundations that are being shaken, where sadly our nation's Christian heritage is now almost forgotten, there is confusion. There's confusion where politicians cannot, or because of fear, they will not define on air what a woman is. And we wonder what will become of society. What kind of society will our children grow up in? What kind of society will our grandchildren grow up in? When even in our day, in our city, we see this confusion, this disorder. You might even think to yourself, well, why does God put such rulers in power then? If God is the one who puts them in positions of influence and authority and they get on like that, why does he do it? If they're so useless, if they're so unsuitable. Well, I put it to you, it might just be that God is only giving the people what they want. God is giving to a society or a populace who have already turned away from him, who don't want to know the truth. It may be that to those who are choosing to live in darkness, when they could have the light, then as his punishment for rejecting him, God gives them leaders who lead them in darkness. And they reap what they sow. Thirdly, then, what is God's judgment upon such rulers or such gods, as the psalmist refers to them? Leaders who lead others unjustly. Well, verse 6 tells us there, I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. The immediate context is clearly of Israel. They are people who belong to God. They're part of his family. You are gods. You have such authority. You are sons of the Most High. You're my children, all of you. Yet you will die. You'll fall like any prince. Clearly, God is one day going to act against them. And I stress that word one day. In other words, there will be a season. There may well be a season of injustice that we see as we see today. There may well be things we see like in verse 2 where rulers and judges just unjustly and where the wicked and wickedness is favored. And often when you're talking to people about the Lord and you're trying to convince them of Christ and so forth, often you'll hear someone appeal to such injustices, appeal to such corruption in our world as their proof that God doesn't exist. For if he did exist, why would he allow such things to happen? But friends, injustice doesn't disprove God's existence. It does prove what Scripture says of the human heart. It proves Scripture's diagnosis of our human heart as being deceitful and desperately wicked. And therefore, without the intervention of Jesus Christ, without him performing the change of the human heart, then such a person will face the judgment of God. Whether that is in this life, where God removes them from office, or in the next life, where they stand before God's throne, but the unjust, the corrupt, the oppressor, the tyrant, who today appears to be getting away with it, they will face God. One day, they will face God. One day, God will judge the whole earth. You see that in verse 8. The psalmist there is appealing to God to do it, to intervene, to arise, to stand in judgment and take ownership, take control of the nations of our world. That's why we opened with Isaiah chapter 2, because we have in Scripture the promise that one day he will do that. God will take hold of the nations of the earth and take full ownership of them, and they will bow to him. The Lord shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. He will do it. And that picture that Isaiah gives us is a picture of what it will be like when Jesus Christ returns, when the true judge of all the earth, the consistent and good and wise judge of all the earth, when he comes again and he brings with him justice. And the impact of his coming again will be to transform our world. Our world, which has become so used to corruption and injustice and abuse, it'll be transformed. All of the evil of verses 2 to 5 will be swept away. And the judge of all the earth will hold to account all who should have feared the Lord and served him and served people under them. So today, even though they may seem big and powerful, today, even though they may seem unmovable, immovable by any means, they shall fall one day. So fourthly and finally, as we close, what are we then to do? Psalm 11, verse 3 tells us, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, first of all, we pray. We pray. In effect, what we do is as the psalmist does here in verse 8. We who see these things, who are burdened with these things, we pray to God. Are you burdened by these things? We should pray to the Lord. We should appeal to the righteous judge for him to intervene, for him to remove corrupt leaders. When you read through the Old Testament and you see how as Israel got worse and worse, how there was a rapid changing of leadership in the kingdom, That's the judgment of God. Changing leadership chaotically like that. We pray that God would intervene and remove those who are leading nations astray, who are not defending the weak and maintaining rights and doing what is right, but that God would raise up those who care for those under them. Not necessarily Christians. I've been quite amazed by the present president of Egypt, a Muslim. But compared to the previous president of Egypt, the churches in Egypt are thriving. They're now allowed to build their churches. They're now allowed to register and so forth. The church is growing in Egypt because of the current Muslim president of Egypt. We thank God for that. Obviously, we want a Christian president in every throne and so forth. But if God can use people in the Old Testament to let his people go from Babylon back to Israel, he can put a man in somewhere like Egypt to allow the churches to be reestablished after a long, lengthy time of persecution. Pray that God would intervene and do such things, that he would raise up godly leaders who would fear him and know him, men and women who would influence society, whether that's in a business or in a school or in a hospital or in a university or in local or national government, but those that God would sovereignly, graciously put in places of authority to subtly, as much as they can, influence our society for the good of this generation and for those generations that follow. Pray. May that become a regular thing at our midweek meetings, that we pray for our government, that we pray for our local government, whether you voted for them or not. You've got them. We've got them. We pray for them. And pray for all that we know in our congregation who have any level of authority or influence in society. But secondly, we must also then repent of our corruption. We must repent and believe what God has said in Scripture. Coming from Northern Ireland, there's a level of politics in my blood. And I always have to be careful. I don't bring it into my sermons. And I've tried really hard this morning. I hope you've appreciated that. I was going to quote Ian Paisley, but I won't. But it's very, very easy for us to sit in our armchairs and point the finger at the TV and say, if I was that man, I wouldn't do it that way. Do you know someone like that? It's very easy for us to say it's all their fault. If I had that position, I would be a verses 3 and 4 person. I certainly wouldn't be a verse 2 sort of person. But we must confess that we share the same sinful heart as they do. Because of our own innate sinful nature, every one of us acts unjustly, corruptly, in one way or another, but that's how we operate. We all need a change of heart, which, according to the Scriptures, according to the light of the Scriptures, only Jesus can give. And so we come to the one who died for sinners, the one who died for the worst of sinners, like any of us are. And only he, the Lord and judge of all, who only he can bring forgiveness and the change of character, the change of behavior that every one of us needs. The Lord took someone like Manasseh. Remember him in the Old Testament? Manasseh, who was so unjust, so corrupt, it says the streets of Jerusalem were flooded with blood. He was such a terrible man. And yet God changed him. God gave him a new heart. Took him off the throne, changed him, put him back on the throne, and he led the nation of Israel much better than he had before. Friends, God can do that. He's able to do that to any of us who come to him, who humble ourselves and come to him. He's able to do that. Every one of us needs the Lord, whether it's the Prime Minister or it's you or me, but every one of us falls short of the standard God wants of us, himself. And so, friends, I appeal to you, come to Jesus Christ this morning. Don't be proud. Don't sit pointing at others, but humble yourself before him. Come and admit your own corruption, your own need of a Savior. And the one who died to save sinners promises he will save and forgive. May God help us do that. May God help us pray for our nation more, that through our prayers he might be merciful and give us godly leaders again. Amen. Let's do that now. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you this morning in response to what we have seen in your word. And Lord, we are no better than unjust rulers. We admit, Lord, that we too are prone to pride. We too, Lord, given any opportunity to exert authority, we are more selfish than we are normally. We ask for your forgiveness. Be merciful to us, we pray, and do not treat us as we deserve. Lord, we look at our nation and we see signs of your judgment. And Lord, you do not treat us still as we deserve, for Lord, we deserve what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah. We deserve the worst. But in your patience with us, Lord, you are judging this nation, and we pray, Lord, please, in your mercy, that through the dark clouds that come over our nation, there would be a shaft of light of mercy, of grace that would shine upon the Houses of Parliament and give to us godly leaders. We do pray, Father, that you would bless our nation with more Christian leaders, wherever you put them, Lord, but please bless us with them for our generation's sake, for middle-aged people and above, but also for the generation that comes after us, so more confused than we are. Lord, have mercy upon us, please. And use us, we pray, Lord, to influence this city. In the little conversations, in the way we live, in the things we do, Lord, use us, we pray. God of heaven, hear us, gracious God. We ask all of these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is truly King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen.